Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles to Corinthians once again, if you would please. And we'll be in chapter 15, Corinthians 15. As we continue and are near the conclusion of the series on 1 Corinthians, a bird's eye view of the local assembly. And as we're asking the question, what entails a healthy assembly, how to maintain that emphasis. And so we come to a chapter such as this that we're all surely quite familiar with. It's a rather lengthy chapter, and yet there is a constant theme, and that being the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So when we look in context of the book of 1 Corinthians, just like as we saw in chapter 1, for a healthy assembly, as we see looking at a bird's eye view of the assembly, we see the emphasis of the gospel must be part of that which is maintained to continue a healthy assembly, emphasizing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. As we saw back in chapter 1 early on, that great emphasis. Chapter 1, you might recall, spoke about the need to gather in the name of the Lord. And yet within that, there was the emphasis of the preaching of the cross and how that is to those that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so chapter 15 comes along and reiterates the gospel with the emphasis on the resurrection. That aspect of the gospel, without, as we see in this text, our faith would be in vain. And so we find that word vain several times in this chapter. We see it in verse 2, 10, 14, 17. And then in a unique way in the last verse of the chapter, the word vain is repeated. And so as we see it primarily in the middle or the early part of the text, it's part of Paul's argument about the validity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the first four verses, we find an emphasis upon the gospel, as is spelled out and reminded to us. Then in verses 5 to 8, we see the witness, the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Verses 9 to 11, we see God's grace in connection with Paul personally, in connection with him pressing on and preaching about this gospel. Verses 12 to 23, we see that argument for the truth of the gospel concerning the resurrection. We see that word "if" repeated several times as an argument he is building. And we see that emphasis in verse 24 to 28 upon all things and looking at a future ramifications of this victory through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Goes on with persecution Paul speaks about, verses 29 to 34. And then it says in verse 35 to 49, it tells us about the resurrected body. And finally, the mystery and victory that's in Christ, beginning at verse 50. And so as you can tell, there's quite a bit here. And so as we begin with the gospel itself in the first four verses, 15 and 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So we find from the beginning this word vain or void or a waste, unless you have believed in vain. And so we find here in the first couple of verses, Paul is reminding the saints there at Corinth and those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He speaks of that which, the gospel, which also ye have received. And so that's an interesting word, to receive. When John, in the Gospel of John, is speaking in terms of the early introductory verses of that gospel, which of course has much to say about believing, the great emphasis upon God manifest in the flesh in John, he would say this word received, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So as many as received him. And so we were reminded quickly as we read some of these verses about how to be saved, To be justified by faith is a non-meritorious work, as it were. It's simply receiving the gift that God has given to us. Receiving the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by no effort or merit of our own. And so he's talking about they receiving, and yet he says in verse 1, wherein ye stand. And so when you think about that word stand, that brings my mind to the gospel in the book of Romans, and how there in chapter 5, is we find the seven blessed results of being justified by faith. And early on, when it's going through these results of what it means to be justified by faith, we find that word stand. And it says, therefore, I'm reading briefly from Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have received, or we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So when we speak about the gospel and we receive that truth and we stand in that truth, perhaps that word stand reminds us of the security that we have and the position that we have afforded to us. All the wonderful positional truths that we have as we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our standing in Christ is secure. And so he speaks here of receiving this truth that has been preached to them and wherein they stand in this truth. Verse 2 goes on, by which also ye are saved. Another key word. You know, if we were going through and having like gospel meetings, you know, you could stay on just a couple of verses here and look at the word receive, the word stand, the word save, and just think on and on about the many verses that are given to us in God's word. What do we think of with the word saved? Saved is a simple word, but a wonderful word. It means such as being delivered. This morning, a couple of times, the word delivered came to our attention. One brother, I believe, read there in Colossians 1 when it talks about this great message, talking about what the Lord Jesus has done in Colossians 1:13, speaking of Christ who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it goes on to speak about how through the redemptive work, through his precious blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. But we see that we have been delivered. We've been translated. We've been saved. We've been changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. So deliverance is another word to associate with being saved. We've been delivered. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. We read about that in Romans 5. Again, when you go and see some of the blessed results of being justified by faith, we've been delivered. We've been saved from the wrath to come. So we find much about the gospel just reading these early verses. Again, then we come to verse 3 and 4, and we see, in a sense, the gospel in a nutshell. The three-fold outline of the gospel. His death, burial, and resurrection. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul speaks of that which he had received. And so receiving a truth, receiving this call to go out and proclaim this truth of the gospel. You know, the young folks, I believe, were some of the young adults were studying Galatians. I think it was last evening they were there. And in Galatians 1, I think in terms of what Paul was saying there, as he talked about the gospel and talked about what God had given to him, reading in Galatians 1:11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, God revealed this truth of the gospel to him. He received it through the Lord, by the Spirit of God. As we see, not by man did Paul receive this message of the good news. Paul received it of God by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we see in our text of Corinthians 15, Paul speaking of that which he had received, the good news of the gospel, and that it was in accordance to the fact that the scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus, as he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scripture. You see that re-emphasis in both 3 and verse 4. It says, according to the scriptures. And so that's really the basis. That's the foundation. You know, we were talking a little bit, some of us this afternoon, about what it means to talk to people about various things in scripture. Sometimes we speak to people about maybe touchy issues or something that someone maybe doesn't necessarily want to hear or talk about. You know, if we come across like it's just our opinion, well then, you know, they're even less likely to hear it. But whenever the emphasis is pointed out through God's word, when it's based on his word according to the scriptures, then we see that it's not a matter of my opinion. We're sharing that which is according to the scriptures. And so the gospel is in the same manner. As we share the good news, it's based on the word of God. This scripture is what we share with people. We're not going out giving opinion, but according to the scriptures, we know that he both died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And so we move on and notice with the gospel emphasized, we see Paul would speak about those that had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And so, of course, this is Peter. And we see Peter and the 12 are mentioned. It's kind of an interesting way to term that. Why Peter and why 12? Well, when we see Peter, of course, in the post-resurrection ministry of Christ, not too long ago, we were looking at a series on the cross and the details leading to the cross and the cross and then the post-resurrection ministry. And if you remember, John chapter 20 and 21 was, along with Luke 24, was some of the primary passages that talk about what the Lord did upon his resurrection before he went back to glory. And in that, we see Peter was singled out. That there was Peter there in John 20. Is the one there that, as 7 of them were out there on the boat, he and John there, the Lord on the shore. And John said, yeah, that's the Lord. Peter couldn't wait. He put his clothes on and he swam up to the shore. And there was that encounter, that dialogue between the two. This Peter was the one who had said, I'll never deny thee. And yet he did. And yet we see this time of restoration, the time the Lord challenged Peter, feed my sheep. And so here's Peter, the one who had been such a spokesman, as it were, often saying things that were so powerful, and other times he would say things that, you know, would kind of, you know, be a little presumptuous. And yet this one was used of the Lord. And so here we see Peter is one that saw and witnessed the resurrected Christ. But it says also in the 12, which is unique because in a sense, you know, Judas obviously had already hung himself. And yet, in considering this, you may recall how the 12 was kind of a term used as referring to the disciples. As I remember, and I think it's in John 20 also, when it would refer to the 12, and of course Judas was already gone at that point, because it was also in reference to after the resurrection. So it's kind of a general statement concerning the disciples. Obviously, they weren't all up in the upper room when the Lord came. First, there was just the 10 of them. Thomas was absent. Judas had died. Next week, 8 days later, yes, Thomas was there. Of course, Judas was still not there. And we see a reference to the 12, meaning the disciples. So anyway, with that, verse 6 goes on to speak about how above 500 brethren, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then the 12, verse 6, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And so at the time of the writing of this, we see that reference to them, some of which were still around. And so in Matthew, there's the reference of how the Lord spoke about how I will see you in Galilee. And he made that reference to acknowledge that once he had risen, he's going to see brethren at Galilee. Perhaps they had the connection here to where there were so many that were able to see him in his post-resurrection time. And so many were these witnesses. Verse 7 carries on to tell us that after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And finally, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen to me also as one born out of due time. This one, Paul, who wasn't part of those original 12 disciples. This one, as we see early in Acts, was the one who held the coat when those ones went and killed and martyred Stephen. He was there giving his hand to that, his agreement to that. And yet a couple of chapters later, on that road to Damascus, we see the Lord speaking to this one, Paul. And we see as he was Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so he knew God, it must be God speaking to me. And so he made it known that I am Jesus. And so the connection was there. The Spirit of God dealt with him. And so he was able, as it were, to be there in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we find he was blinded, and again he received his sight, and he went on and prepared to serve the Lord. And so he speaks of himself as one born out of due time. And yet we see him as the last of the apostles. Verse 9 continues on as we see things concerning Paul and God's grace toward him. It's interesting here in verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, there's different places that you can look in the New Testament that gives little tidbits of his testimony. You know, we can read, obviously, of Acts 9 and the road to Damascus. Later on, in a couple of his missionary journeys, he'll refer back to that great light that he had above the noonday sun and such. He'll refer back to that. But other places, like when he was encouraging Timothy along, he would refer back to what the Lord had done in his life. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, that is, an insulter. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so he spoke about what the Lord had done. You look in Philippians 3, there at the latter, early part of chapter 3, I believe it is. And there again, he's talking about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And you know, he was talking about how he was so zealous, and yet the Lord had to deal with him and show him he was nothing without Christ. So we see these tidbits of his testimony in different places. I bring that to bear because here in our text of Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, where I left off in 1 Timothy, the next verse he goes on to say, one of the great faithful sayings he told Timothy about, between Timothy and Titus, he said, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So not only am I the least of the apostles, he says, well, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And then in Ephesians 3, he said this, I am less than the least of all saints. So we see that sense of humility, that recognition of how great the Lord Jesus is, and what grace it is that the Lord used me, Paul. I don't deserve it. I was a persecutor. I was going about and I was consenting to the death of Stephen and whoever else. I was a persecutor. Less than the least of all saints, the chiefest of sinners, and the least of the apostles. So the grace of God was abundant in working in this man, Paul. As we pick up in our text of Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, it was not a waste, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And so we find here the evidence of what God had done using this man, Paul, the grace of God. It was not in vain. And so, you know, when we think about us serving the Lord, the opportunity to be witnesses to this lost and dying world, to realize that we are a living soul that will be able to spend eternity with Him, oh, it was not in vain, His resurrection. And so as we read through these next verses, He brings that argument up. And we, again, see the word vain, and we see the word if several times as we walk through this proving of the point of the truth of the resurrection. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or that is, to be pitied. And so we see the argument and proving of the point in showing the scriptural rationale for the truth and validity of the resurrection of Christ. This brings us up to a parenthesis, and we see in verse 20, as it emphasizes the term the first fruits, talks about Christ being raised, and it goes on to speak about the order of resurrection. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We see this contrast of Adam and Christ. Not only here, and later on in the chapter, we'll see a bit of a contrast of Adam and Christ as you get down into verse 45 on. But also back in that Romans 5 we alluded to twice already, the latter half of that chapter goes through and compares what we lost in Adam, what we've gained in Christ. And through condemnation through Adam and justification through Christ, for example. So we see Adam and Christ. We're born sinners through Adam, and yet we're justified by faith through Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. So in verse 20, the reference that I emphasize of the first fruits. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. This word first fruits means leader. He's the leader of resurrection. Over in Colossians, I'll make reference here a couple times in chapter 1. If you're taking note, in Colossians 1, and we see there in verse beginning at verse 15, speaking of the seven preeminences of Christ, and I want to drop down particularly verse 18. Verse 15 speaks about the firstborn of all creation. He's the leader of all creation. But in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, or the leader from among the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So there we see Him as the firstborn. He's the leader from among the dead. And yes, He is the first fruits of them that slept. We see how this ties in with an Old Testament illustration. You may recall looking at the seven feasts of the holidays of Israel in Leviticus 23. The third feast was the feast of first fruits. And as you go through and see how in particular order on an annual basis Israel would follow these feasts. This morning we made reference to Pentecost, which was the fourth of these feasts. And as you walk through those different feasts, you see how they each one picture from the cross all the way to the millennial reign, if you walk through as an order to not only the order of their holidays historically for Israel, but their typical meaning in the New Testament would take you from the cross all the way to the millennial reign of Christ. So the first one being the Passover speaks of the cross and closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, living holy lives for those of us who have been affected by the cross. But the third feast was the Feast of First Fruits. And that spoke of the first fruits of their harvest and how it would be accepted for you. And they would take a lamb without blemish and such as this. And the emphasis there of the first fruits, that which was the best and in the beginning, as it were. And there was this particular feast. And again, you turn to the New Testament and you see the association in Corinthians that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And we see, just like walking through those holidays, the Passover speaks of the cross. And then you see the first fruits, which speaks of the resurrection. Pentecost spoke of the beginning of the church age. So you can kind of walk through that order. We put a chart up. Y'all might remember that study some months ago. But it's a wonderful Old Testament picture in those feasts. So this is one aspect of it in Corinthians 15. That Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. It teaches about his resurrection. And so, as we see this, and we're back in our main text of Corinthians 15, we notice there in verse 23 now, verse 23, as it speaks about the order of resurrection, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the leader of resurrection, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And so our minds perhaps would go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we think about when the trump shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first and such as this. We'll hopefully come back to that reference as we get further into the text. But now we're going to try to move through a lot of ground here. So let's pick up at verse 24 to 28. Here we see, looking at some of the future results and of the truth of his resurrection. The term all things, the word all, is referenced several times, beginning at verse 24 through 28. And as we look future, because of the victory of the cross in the resurrection, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we find, just like in Colossians 1, when it's talking about the superiorities and the preeminences of Christ, you see that term all and all things. Here's another section that really emphasizes that term all. And so you'll notice here these passages such as verse 25 and again in 27 are quotes from the Old Testament. Your mind perhaps goes back to some of the Messianic Psalms when it talks about this one, the Lord, who will put eventually all things under him. All things will come under his authority. And so his program has been laid out in Scripture, and we know of a truth that these things will come to pass. They will culminate and consummate in the way that he has laid out in his word, that all things, all enemies will be put under his feet. So it says all enemies in verse 25 and all things in verse 27. And so this term God shall be all in all. That's an amazing thing, looking future. And it's based on the victory that's talked about at the end of the chapter, that these things shall come to pass. That we see the last enemy, verse 26, that shall be destroyed is death. And so we find the ultimate victory because of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he did the Father's perfect will. And we see that he was victorious there on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. He resurrected. And we see that victory. The Father accepted that perfect sacrifice on the cross. And again, the result for you and me is that we are accepted in the Beloved. This leaves off with picking up at verse 29 to 34, particularly these verses you see Paul speaking about persecution and such. However, I will mention some kind of a difficult reading in verse 29. In reading some of the suggestions and Bible teachers and commentaries, one brother waxing through a lot of different arguments is made. By the time he went through about four or five, he says, well, I've read 30 or 40 different explanations of this verse. So, you know, he said, I'm just putting some of them out there. So maybe some of the brethren could give me a good clarity on it after the meeting. But verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And so you see with these question marks, it's going along obviously in the context of resurrection, but the language here obviously is unique. And so carrying on verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, all communication, evil communications rather, corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so we find, yes, Paul did suffer persecution. He suffered as he stood for the truth of this resurrection. You know, when you go to the book of Acts, for example, the early chapters, Peter is seen as more the primary speaker, and then you see as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, then you see Paul and his missionary journeys as the lead apostle, and yet persecution. And in these sermons of Acts, time and again, one of the great emphases was not only the guiltiness of man, but the emphasis on the resurrection. You see that in the sermons in Acts. And so it was clear that the gospel message must include the truth of the resurrection. And so this one, Paul, knew what it was to suffer persecution as he stood firm on the truth of the gospel and the truth of the resurrection. And yet we press on. And we see in these next verses, beginning at verse 35, it speaks about the resurrected body. And as we read some of these verses, you'll notice there's the mention of the diversities of different types of bodies in nature. And so when you read through that, then eventually it's going to get to the point to show that in resurrection, there's also these diversities. So let's begin at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differ from another star in glory. So, verse 42, also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so we see after these natural illustrations given and comparing of different types, different kinds of flesh, then he makes this contrast. Let's look at resurrection. There's the natural body and there's the spiritual body. And so my mind in reading this, as you go through these next few verses, we'll go to some other passages in the New Testament reminding us of what it will be like, a glimpse of what it will be like for the believer when we're in with these glorified bodies one day in glory. First reading in verse 45, here we see the contrast. We see the first and last Adam, speaking of Adam and Christ. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. How about that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so here we are, we have these earthly bodies. And you know, we've been created in the image and likeness of God. We have these bodies. And yet there's that sense of looking future and having those glorified bodies. And so I think of passages like in Philippians 3. Paul would say this later on after giving a bit of his testimony at the end of Philippians 3. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change or transform our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, an amazing thought. These vile bodies that we have, these bodies of humiliation is in the margin. It will be changed. It will be transformed in the fashion like unto his glorious body. 1 John also speaks in these terms. In 1 John chapter 3, as it speaks about, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. In verse 2, he says this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful prospect. As we look forward, we think of the blessed results of being justified by faith presently. But what about the things that are yet future? Oh yes, we are blessed now, and yet what a blessing in the future. We will have these vile bodies changed into those glorious bodies. We will no longer have a sin nature. Oh, to be able to think and to be in the presence of God without a sin nature. An amazing thought. So we go back to our last verses of the passage, please, in Corinthians 15. And now we see again the emphasis upon this victory. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We'll have these new bodies and such, and yet, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. When we come to the New Testament, the word mystery is mentioned, you know, around 10 or a dozen times or so, and they speak of these doctrines, these truths that were not clearly laid out in doctrine form in the Old Testament. You may see pictures and things that refer toward those doctrines, but things such as the rapture, there's various teachings about the person of Christ and such that are clearly laid out in the New Testament. They're referred to as mysteries. And so here we find one of the mysteries. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Our minds surely go to 1 Thessalonians 4, there at the end of that chapter, verse 13, when he speaks about that blessed hope. But I would not that ye should be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, we find here this great mystery. We shall be changed. And so what victory is here? As seen back in verse 26, it spoke about the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We carry on here as we read in verse 54. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, quoted from Isaiah 25:8. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory we have. You see, this passage talks about the resurrection. It's mandatory to see that within the scope of the gospel, that he did rise again the third day. And yet what it brings, the results of the resurrection that bear upon us, is brought out here in this passage. But ultimately we see a victory. We see that the Lord will have all things put under his feet. And we see the ultimate victory of the Lord. And yet within that, we see the great results for you and me. We shall be changed. We shall be in his presence, away from sin. And so when we see this victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last verse gives a great summary. And we find the word vain one more time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, because the resurrection was not in vain, his death was not in vain, because of his victory, then we have the freedom and the liberty to serve him, and it's not in vain. We're serving the risen Christ. You see, and thus, what a privilege we have. And so when we get discouraged, when we see things that are on our minds and hearts that concern us, and we're even discouraged, may we be reminded that we can stand unmovable, steadfast, and press on in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We see a lost and dying world that need to hear about the gospel. We see those, as we saw this morning, the opportunity to encourage and build up and edify the body of Christ. You know, the work of the Lord brings such wonderful results. May we be part of it. As we see these things, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I pray we'll be encouraged concerning the truth of the resurrection and how this is a pertinent part of a healthy assembly. And thus we see such emphasis put in the book of Corinthians upon the gospel. Mm-hmm. It's not that we just go through the pattern of gathering. We have to maintain the emphasis of the gospel. For that's the foundation by which we come together, is because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Again, Father, thank you so much for your dear son.